All right, well, suppose we took time to examine all the promises that God gives to us in Christ. We'd be here a long time. We're not going to do that. All these promises, however, are conditional because they are conditioned upon you being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, there are no spiritual blessings promised you. They are offered to you, but they're not promised to you because you're not yet where you need to be. That can all change, of course. Could change this morning if you wanted it to, but I'm just saying factually the situation. I do want to talk this morning about the one thing, the one unconditional promise that is made to all people, regardless of who they are, what they do, what they've done, or what they're going to do in the future, and that is the fact that God loves you. That's a big point to make. And so much is riding on that. So much has happened because of that. Unfortunately, not everyone believes that God loves. They will cite the evil that's in the world, human suffering, injustice, oppression, disease, natural disasters, etc., all as alleged proof that God is not a loving God, because they say a loving God would not allow these things to exist. The fact is, however, God does exist, and he is loving. And these are undeniable facts because of the scripture that says them, but also because of the evidence that has been provided, that God has provided. Furthermore, not everyone who claims to believe that God loves or loves them takes the message very seriously. God loves has no meaningful effect on some. They just live however they want regardless. They are untouched and unchanged by that love. But suppose we convince the entire world that God does love unconditionally every single person. Now what? What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? What do we do with that kind of information? How do we apply that information? What bearing does that have on us? What does that require of us? Or does it require anything of us? Since God does love me, as he says he does, just as he loves you, then what responsible or responsibility does he have toward me, and what responsibility do I have toward him because of that love? These are good questions to ask. On the other hand, if the Creator declares unconditional love, then I should want to respond to that rightly. That should inspire me and you to respond. And we'll talk about why that is so. This lesson can't possibly answer all these questions in detail. There's no way we can do that in a short amount of time, but it is a subject most certainly worthy of our attention. John 3:16, one of the most popular and oft-quoted verses in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. I want you to think about the personal benefits of having God love you unconditionally. First of all, he loves you more deeply than your mom and dad ever did or could love you. The love of a parent's pretty strong, and God's love is stronger, is really what we're saying there. You are the direct recipient of that kind of love. God loves you more deeply and faithfully than your own husband or wife if you are married. Now, the love of a spouse can be also very strong, should be very strong. God loves you more than that, more than your spouse ever could love you or did love you, and you are the direct recipient of that love. God loves you even if no one else does love you. That's something to say. Or what if the entire world did love you? God loves you more than if everyone loved you. And you are the direct recipient of that love. I mean, when you start looking at it in that respect or that perspective, then it starts to take on a whole new meaning. Now it's not just, oh, God loves me, you know, theological statement as it is. Now it becomes very personal because we are direct recipients of that love, every one of us. So it's not just a nice sentiment. It's not just something God has to say because he's obligated and he's duty-bound to say those things. It's not just words without power. It is something that is real. It is something beneficial to you, and it's something that is yours. God offers to you his love. Someone might say, well, God only loves those who love him back. That's just not true. God loves the unforgiven as well as the forgiven. God loves the converted as well as the unconverted. God loves Christians, and he also loves non-Christians, unbelievers. It is his love for the sinner that inspires the sinner to become a Christian, to become a Christ follower. It is true, however, that God's love seeks your fellowship, and the only way for you to have fellowship with him is to become a Christian. But it's not true that his love is contingent upon that, that he's only going to love you if you do that, or because you did that, or when you make that decision. Because God's love is not an if love, a because love, or a when love. It's an always love. It always happens no matter what. It's not conditioned upon what you do or don't do. That's the meaning of unconditional. And that's a powerful thing. It's also true, however, that he cannot help you until you come to him for this forgiveness that he offers you because of his love. And you must come to him on his terms, not yours. Your time, perhaps his terms. Nonetheless, because he loves you, he wants to forgive you and has a heart of forgiveness ready to unleash itself in a good way on you and help you with your demise, to bring you into fellowship with him. But he's not going to do that against your will. God loves you. This is a statement that is not only true because he said it and because he proved it, but also it works to your greatest and best advantage. Some verses to consider here. In every passage, in fact, in Scripture where you see God doing something for you that you couldn't have done for yourself, not just in a spiritual context, but in any statement, you can finish with the statement, because God loves you. There's a lot of scriptures like that. Consider Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Why does he offer this gift? Why does he do these things? Why does he save us at all? Because God loves you. That's why he did this. That's why he offered this. He knows your limitations in being able to save yourself. He knows also what you're capable of in giving him your faith. There's this perfect union between your faith and his love, his grace in this case, love manifested in grace, and that union comes to a new creature. In Colossians chapter 1, he says that if we've been raised up with Christ, we're Christians that is, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why is he telling you that? Why is he giving you that instruction? Because he loves you. And he doesn't want to see you fall. And he doesn't want to lose you. He knows what is best for you. And he doesn't want to see you suffer needlessly, spiritually. Hebrews chapter 13, the latter part of verse 5, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why does he say that? Because God loves you. And God doesn't desert or forsake people that he loves. Think about that. There's a whole bunch of scriptures that we could use here. We're not going to exhaust the list here. But he's never going to disappoint you, let you down, fail you, or kick you to the curb. Why? Because he loves you. This is God's love in action. There are things that he does because he loves. He doesn't just say, I love you, and then walks away, right? I think we've all had people like that in our lives who've done that in so many words. They claim their love or claim to love or whatever, and then they walked away. And that hurts. That's a betrayal. God doesn't do that. He's never done that. In other cases, the scripture comes out plainly and just simply says, God loves you. Like in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we took the Lord's Supper, to celebrate not death, but the accomplishment of a great sacrifice, because he loves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, as Aaron read for us here, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Speaking to Christians, of course, because he can't make that promise to everyone who is outside of Christ, but only those who are in Christ. Another verse you might not consider, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 says, Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, and by grace rather, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's a great verse. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 6 says that when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, referring to Jesus himself, he saved us according to his grace and mercy. A lot of verses that talk about God's love openly, directly, concretely, not just kind of alluding to it, like, I don't know if God loves you or not, but maybe, right? I mean, just coming out and boldly saying, God loves you. I realize that most of these verses, if not all of them, do speak of Christians in the context of in Christ, but it still says that it is God's love at work. So it's not just God loves the world, which is very, by itself, impersonal, generic, and disconnected, but he loves you personally. He knows who you are, he cares for your soul, he longs for your fellowship, and he's done everything necessary for your salvation. Whether or not you are in Christ, he has done all those things. So the point here is there can be no doubt about where God stands, what his intentions are, how we can save you, or whether he wants to save you. We know that he loves us. We know that he has a powerful ability and authority, that he possesses these things in order to save us. We know that. His mercy, his grace that we just talked about are the result of his love, not in the form of Bible verses and doctrinal statements and church services, but in the form of his own son. He showed us how serious he is about his love when he gave us his son. God didn't say, God so loved the world that he gave us a church, or that he gave us a church service, or that he gave us preachers or sermons or something like that. He gave us the very best that he has. But he doesn't just save you because he loves you. John 3:16 that we quoted earlier basically says that if you don't believe in him, which means to obey him faithfully, if you don't believe in him, then you will most certainly perish even though he loves you. So love by itself doesn't save us, but love does inspire or motivate or lead to salvation when it is acted upon by our reciprocation, which gets to the next half of the lesson. Because God loves you, that requires something of you. This is an unpopular thing because people like the idea of God loving them. I mean, if you went up to someone and says, God loves you, they go, okay, that's great, I appreciate that. But when you say, because God loves you, or because God loves you, God being who he is, loves you, this requires something of you. They're going to go like, yeah, whatever, dude. They're going to probably respond with some kind of hesitation at least, or even outright resistance or rejection, because they don't see the value of the one who loves them. They don't see the value of being loved by that kind of being. So I want you to think about who God is. He's not an abstract concept. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not like some distant relative who knows about you but has no connection to you. Quite the opposite. He is the creator of all that has been brought into existence. Nothing can come from nothing. And so it had to come from something, in this case, someone. And he is the source of all the energy, the design, the laws, the material construction of everything in the physical and material world, as well as in the spiritual realm. And he is a sovereign king over all of that creation, all that he has made. There is no higher authority than him. He answers to no one. His decisions cannot be changed or threatened or appealed by a higher authority because there isn't one. And yet all of creation that he has made answers to him. That's what sovereignty means in this case. And he is a giver of all life because nothing can live, no one can live without his power, without his consent, without his having imparted life to that person or to that thing. This is true on earth as it is in heaven. No created being lives apart from him. We all owe our existence and our life and our very breath to the loving God that he is. So I want you to think about that. That we're not being loved by a Bible verse. like John 3:16. We're not being loved by a church of people who are fallible and imperfect. We're not being loved by a concept or an idea or a tradition or a religion. We're being loved by a God who is really higher than anything that we can even comprehend. We're not being loved by an equal, someone just like ourselves, but someone who is incomprehensibly superior to us, who is not finite and limited like us, but is himself infinite and endless and eternal. We're not being loved by someone who's made his share of mistakes like we have done, or loves us imperfectly like we do others, but by someone who himself is sinless and pure and morally perfect. Someone who has never lied, someone who never fails, and someone who never forgets his promises. That's who we're being loved by. And this one who loves us is the highest, most powerful, most significant being that has ever existed, period. Nothing on earth can represent him. He has no equal. No one can overpower him or overthrow him or replace him. We're not loved by a good idea. We're not loved by a noble person or a charitable philanthropist. We're not loved by, choose the evolutionist term, blind forces of nature. We're loved by a supreme being that is higher than any angel, higher than any demon, higher than any thing. We're loved by a being that is so powerful that he can save us from eternal ruin. But let's see the other side of that too. Can destroy us beyond our physical death. We are loved by someone that powerful. Such thoughts ought to penetrate our hearts like nothing else does or can. So when we're saying to the person on the street, God loves you, that person doesn't recognize, doesn't value, doesn't take into account the God who loves him. To him, it's just an idea, probably just a religious idea at best, maybe a Bible verse at best. He doesn't see, however, the value of being loved by the supreme source of all that is living and alive. But we should be able to not only see that, we should sit up and take note, pay attention to what God is saying to us. There's a lot of signs out there that say God loves you. But most of the world takes this for granted or doesn't understand what this necessarily implies, doesn't realize what it requires of them, doesn't know, probably doesn't care. That's kind of what we're up against, right? So it needs to take time, or we need to take time, to explain and flesh out, if you will, and I say that from a human perspective, this idea of who God really is. We can't just go around saying, God loves you. We need to also educate people in who this God is that loves you. Because that is where it makes it real. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. I actually cited from this morning. We actually looked it up this morning in our James class. Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? He could have said easily, do you think lightly of God's love? Not knowing that the God who loves you, the fact that God loves you, should lead you to repentance to this God. He also goes on in verse 5 to say, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. And everyone, verse 6, will be given to him according to his deeds. So this same God who loves you doesn't spare you automatically just because he loves you. Otherwise, we'd all be saved just because we're loved. By the way, there is an idea out there floating around. It's called universalism, which says that everyone's going to be saved because God loves everyone and you can't be unsaved or lost by a God who loves you. This is bogus. Latin for baloney, okay? It is certainly unbiblical. It is theologically untenable. Whatever phrase works for you here, it's just a lie that is bubbled up from human beings trying to justify themselves. So God has two sides of the same coin, so to speak. There is that side of God loves you and he wants to save you and will save you and promises to save you if you respond rightly to his love. There's the other side that says he still loves you, but if you don't respond to that love, then you bring upon your own head a condemnation, not just because you failed to love him by itself, because that misrepresents it, but because you failed to act responsibly to a God who is far more powerful than you, who is freely giving you his love, and you selfishly, pridefully, arrogantly withheld your love from him. I'm speaking generically, of course, not about you personally. So we need to take responsibility for our actions, not just confessing that God loves us, but coming to him in repentance, seeking his forgiveness. On the same day that many souls are ushered into heaven, far more souls will face the wrath that he warned us about in his love. Because we will maintain, and because it makes sense and is biblically proven, if he didn't love us, then he wouldn't care what happens to us. He wouldn't have warned us at all. He warns us because he loves us. Don't parents do that for their children? They warn them about dangers and hazards and, you know, going out into the street, not because they're just, you know, horrible ogres, but because they love their children and don't want to see them face harm, get hurt, or get killed. God is the same way in that respect. He doesn't want to lose us. And so he warns us, but he also gives us the free will to respond in whatever way we want to. It is very clear, Romans 5 verse 9, for example, says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, this is just a few verses after he told us that out of his love, he sent his son, and now he's telling us that his son was sent to save us from the wrath of God. So imagine if someone doesn't respond to the son, well, then he faces the wrath of God that God in his love warned us about. There is the core of the gospel right there. In essence. So, God loves us and therefore sent his son to us. But he doesn't save us until we come pleading for help and surrender ourselves to him. Someone might respond, and people do respond, how can a God of love also be a God of wrath? I would say, just in brief, his love would mean nothing if he allowed anyone to hate him without being punished for that. Keep in mind who he is. He is not an equal to us. He's incomprehensibly higher than us. And for you to hate some being that is incomprehensibly higher than you for no good reason other than of your own selfish will, the being who's given you life and breath and every blessing on this planet, that being who's given you every opportunity to be with him in fellowship in his own home, and you snub your nose at him, God has to punish that attitude. Because that attitude is completely incompatible with him. It is a moral crime to treat that kind of love with contempt. I'll be even more blunt here. It is a wicked thing to ignore and reject God's love for you. Not just rejecting the fact that he does love you, but also rejecting what his love offers you. In other words, fellowship with him. I'll go even a step further and say that it's not just irresponsible to refuse to love God. It is an evil thing to refuse to love God. It's like spitting in the face of your own creator, the one who gave you life. Like throwing his gifts into the dumpster. Like crucifying his own son. That's what it's like. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that you intentionally sought to be evil because you might have rejected God's love up until this moment. What I'm saying here is if you go through your entire existence, your entire life, but remain untouched, unmoved, and unwilling to do anything about his love, then you deserve what you get in the life to come, and God is warning you right now of that because he loves you. What we're really saying is, The fact that God loves you and myself imposes upon all of us a moral responsibility to respond humbly, properly, and intelligently. Because God does not expect flowers and trees and animals and birds and fish to pay homage to him. But he does expect those of his highest creation, those who are made in his image, to honor him, to worship him, and to seek him out because he deserves that. Considering his power, his authority, his majesty, his acts of kindness, the only responsible and appropriate thing to do is to treat him with the greatest respect and to love him in return, not just with a casual nod or lip service, but where it counts the most, in our sincere obedience, motivated by our faith, our own love, and of course our gratitude. That's what it all comes down to right there. So we have examined both sides of the picture. We have examined what God's love does for us and how we benefit from that. But we've also examined what God's love requires of us because we are morally responsible to reciprocate that love, not only to God, but also to those who are also made in his image like ourselves, those whom God loves. No one can say God doesn't love me because it's not true. The Holy Spirit refutes that statement. The gospel denies that statement. God's sending of his son to the cross is meaningless. Otherwise, it is love that sent Jesus to the cross, not the scriptures, not a mere obligation, certainly not mere pity. It was love that drove him to take upon himself that kind of responsibility for our sakes. On the other hand, no one can say, well, since God loves me, all is well. Well, that's not true either. Because you are expected to respond appropriately to the declared love of an almighty creator who has given you life. He seeks your faith, not your mere acknowledgement. Like, yep, I know you love me, all is well. On my way to heaven. A lot of people think that. A lot of people believe that. It's just not true. This lesson is not designed to sound soft on sin. Like, because God loves you, it's okay if you sin, it's no big deal. It's also not designed to make anyone feel guiltier than they already might be. That's not what we're here to do. But rather to keep the message of God's love in its rightful context, to realize the benefits and the responsibilities associated with it. We boldly declare what is true, and that is, we say without hesitation, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you did it, no matter how many times you failed until this moment right now, that God loves you. God loves you unconditionally, and he loves you unreservedly and unquestionably. He loves you, whoever you are. That is a promise that he's made to all people. And that's something that you should take to heart. With the same kind of boldness, we also declare that since this God, who he is, loves you, it is in your best interest to love him in return. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, certainly not just because we gave a sermon on it, but because he is worthy of your love. He expects your love because he gave you life, and you are in desperate need of him. What we're saying is, he has made his intentions unquestioningly and abundantly clear. So the question isn't, does God love you? We've established that. The question is, what are you going to do about all this that we just said? How are you going to respond to that? And I leave you with that as we close our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond, you need to come forward for whatever spiritual need you might have, especially if you're ready to become a Christian. And this is your invitation. As we stand and sing the song, Bob has selected for us here.